You guys seem tired this morning. Too much sun. I'm a little bit weary myself. May it not get in the way of us receiving the word of the Lord this morning. A month or so ago, I spoke to you a bit about my family background. I'm a mutt. Anyone else is a mutt out there? Yeah, most of us are mutts. Heinz 57, we call ourselves, just a mixture of different ethnicities and races. I'm part German Mennonite. Some of you love it, some of you will hold that against me. Part Irish, part Scottish, part who knows what. Because my last name is Johnston, a Scottish name, I talk far more about my Scottish heritage than anything else. This is a picture of my Scottish family crest, or the Johnston family crest. This is it here. Gonna highlight the top portion is our motto as a family. I've highlighted this in the past. It's nunquam non paratus, which is Latin for never unprepared. Never unprepared. Now, as I've said before, it's a double negative, which I think speaks volumes about my family. It being a double negative and all, but I love the motto itself, never unprepared. In other words, you're always ready for whatever comes along your way. This time of year, we're starting to think about preparations for school. Sorry, parents, to put that on your radar. Walmart will put it on your radar before long anyway. Are my kids ready for school? If I'm living close to this fire, am I ready for the evacuation if that evacuation call happens? Am I ready for whoever's coming next for company? Some of you host people all summer long. God bless you for that. It's an exhausting sort of activity. Am I ready for the company that's coming? There's any advertising out there, basically the premise of it, they're wanting to ask you the question, are you ready for this, or do you need this? They're trying to make you feel inadequate in some way so that they can sell you something. In today's passage, John the Baptist, the last of the Old Testament prophets, even though he's in the New Testament, he's really an Old Testament prophet. He acted as a herald for Jesus, announcing the king's coming. He has a much bigger question for us than all those little ones that I just brought to light. We're going to dig into Matthew chapter 3, verse 1 through 12 today. We've been working our way through the Gospel of Matthew, in case you haven't been with us up until now, and we'll continue to work through it in the coming weeks and months as well. So I'm going to ask you to turn with me to Matthew chapter 3. If you don't know where to find it in your Bible, it's about three quarters of the way through. You'll hit Matthew, Mark, Luke, John, Acts, Romans. So we're in the Gospel of Matthew. Gospel means good news, according to Matthew, one of Jesus' closer followers. And I'm going to ask you, if you're able to stand with me as we read the word of the Lord this morning. Matthew 3, verses 1 through 12. In those days... Now, we'll find out that it's about three decades after the last story when Jesus returned to Nazareth. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the desert of Judea, that's southern Israel, and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, a voice of one calling in the desert, "Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him." John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist. His food was locusts, that's a grasshopper, and wild honey. People went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan. Confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. But when he saw many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, "You brood of vipers," that's a snake, "who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And do not think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones," now there's a lot of stones in Israel, "out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce good fruit will be cut down and thrown into the fire." Verse 11, "I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one whose sandals that I am not fit to carry. And he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering the wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with an unquenchable fire." Let's pray the Lord's Prayer together this morning. Just a sec here, I'm just going to get down. Let's pray it together. Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread. Forgive us our trespasses, as we forgive those who trespass against us. Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from evil. For thine is the kingdom and the power and the glory forever and ever. Amen. Amen. You may have a seat. Verse 1. In those days, John the Baptist came preaching in the deserts of Judea and saying, "Repent, for the kingdom of heaven is near." Now, in Matthew's gospel, we don't know much about John the Baptist. We have to go to the gospel of Luke to find out more about him. He just kind of pops up here in the gospel of Matthew. I think Matthew is taking for granted that people knew about him, perhaps. Or maybe he knew, maybe he wrote after the gospel of Luke was written, although I don't think so. But he knew that there was information out there about him. John the Baptist was born to a priest named Zechariah. Zechariah was very old when John the Baptist was born. His wife Elizabeth was old as well, and she was past the years of childbearing. They had no children, and they longed for a son like most people would long for a child. Zechariah and Elizabeth prayed for one. The day came when Zechariah was called to the temple in Jerusalem. Because he was of the line of priests, his priestly line served there for a couple of weeks out of the year. So he went to the temple and served in the temple. And every day they would basically kind of draw names out of a hat. And Zechariah's name was drawn. And he was chosen to go into the temple to burn incense, which was a risky sort of activity because it was right close to the Holy of Holies, the very presence of God, as the Jews saw it. He was chosen, though, which was like winning the lottery for a Jewish priest. That's how special it would have been. So he goes into the holy place, not the Holy of Holies, but the holy place to offer incense to God, which is representative of the prayers that God's people are praying to him. And while he is in there, an angel approaches Zechariah and says, "Zechariah, you're going to have a son. You're to name him John." Amazing miracle child. Elizabeth was too old to have a baby, and yet they're given this amazing child. This moment, she has a child, she has this baby boy, and they name him John, a name meaning Yahweh or Jehovah or the Lord is gracious. And truly God was gracious to them in this moment. And it just so happened that John, who was about 6 months older than Jesus, was also Jesus' cousin. And this moment that we're talking about happens about 3 decades later after the previous story when they move back to Nazareth. Jesus and John are right around the age of 30 from what we gather. John was a prophet. He's a spokesperson for God. And he lived in seeming obscurity up until this moment when he just appears. It's kind of like in 1 Kings when Elijah just shows up and stands before King Ahab. We don't know much about Elijah at all, and yet there he is, and he appears onto the scene and does his duty as a prophet. And he comes out of the desert, east of the Jordan River, from what we gather. This was significant for the Jewish people because the Jewish people were a people of the desert. They were a people of the wilderness. And they believed that just as the law came to them from the wilderness, that this prophet that John the Baptist was would actually come from the wilderness as well. So he comes out of the wilderness, out of the desert, and he comes and preaches this amazing message to God's people. Verse 3, "This is he who was spoken of through the prophet Isaiah, 7 centuries before Jesus. A voice of one calling in the desert, 'Prepare the way for the Lord, make straight paths for him.'" So Matthew connects this moment with a prophecy from the book of Isaiah, from chapter 40 in the book of Isaiah. Now if you look at Isaiah chapter 39, just preceding this prophecy, we have this amazing story of King Hezekiah, who is a pretty amazing king. But he had a really prideful moment, a tough moment, if you will. See, God had just saved Israel from the Assyrians. There was an amazing, amazing miracle that happened, and Israel was saved, or Jerusalem was saved. Hezekiah is feeling pretty good. Assyria is on the decline. Everything's good. He's feeling secure. Israel is fine at this moment. And then some Babylonians officials show up, and Hezekiah schmoozes with these officials. And he shows them his palace. He shows them his riches. He shows them his amazing city. His. And Isaiah comes to Hezekiah right after this and says, "What are you doing? This is all given to you by God. This is God's, not yours. Hezekiah was very prideful in this moment. And Isaiah says to him, because of your pride, Judah will one day fall to the empire of Babylon, the very people that you were just schmoozing with. And Hezekiah rather selfishly thinks, oh, at least it won't happen in my time. It'll just happen to my descendants. But the Jewish people at this point, I think when they heard Isaiah's prophecy that Babylon would one day take them over, I believe that they would have been filled with tremendous anxiety once they heard about it. So here we are in Isaiah chapter 40, where Isaiah gives these people a word from God. He says, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed. At one point, Babylon is going to come and they're going to take Israel captive. They're going to exile them to Babylon for 70 years. It's like Israel has been a naughty child and God needs to discipline them. He's going to give them a 70-year timeout in Babylon. But Isaiah is saying that one day Israel will be brought back. There will be restoration. Her sin has been paid for. She has received the Lord double for all of her sins. A voice, this is the prophecy here, a voice of one calling in the desert, prepare the way for the Lord, for Yahweh. Make straight in the wilderness a highway for our God. Every valley should be raised up and every mountain and hill made low, and the rough ground shall become level and the rugged places a plain. It's like preparing the way for the king. The king in those days would only travel on a road that is worth traveling on, a highway, if you will, a road that is level and straight. And the glory of the Lord will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. The mouth of the Lord has spoken. 500 years later, this prophecy is fulfilled again in an even bigger way. I think this prophecy is fulfilled in two different time periods. We see it fulfilled in a small way after Israel comes back from Babylon, when the people return and God's glory is once again shown, if you will, but not to the same extent as it is 500 years later, when this prophecy comes to light in a really incredible way. John is this voice in the desert saying, prepare the way for the Lord, get ready, the king is coming. It says, John's clothes were made of camel's hair, and he had a leather belt around his waist, and his food was locusts and wild honey. Now Malachi, Israel's last prophet before 400 years of God not sending a prophet, not giving a message to Israel, talks about this prophet who is to come named Elijah, if you will. He's the next Elijah. Elijah, centuries later, was thought to be one of Israel's, or centuries earlier, sorry, was one of Israel's most powerful prophets. And here we have this new Elijah. That's who John the Baptist was. And he dressed just like Elijah was. He had this fur over his body and this leather belt. And we imagine him having this kind of crazy hair and just kind of going out to the river and just saying, repent! Right? This crazed man. The prophets were often like that in Israel's day, and John lined up with them to a T. Malachi 4, verse 5 says, see, I will send you the prophet Elijah before the great and dreadful day of the Lord comes. The day of the Lord is a time for blessings for God's people, but it's also a time of judgment. As Jim mentioned, this fire that refines and purifies. It's a time of judgment for those that don't belong to God. And this day of the Lord will accompany the coming of the Messiah, the King. One chapter earlier in Malachi says this, see, I will send my messenger, this next Elijah, who will prepare the way before me, before God. And then suddenly the Lord you are seeking will come to his temple. The messenger of the covenant, meaning the Messiah himself, whom you desire, will come. The King who will come to put this broken world back together again. And a prophet like Elijah will be his herald saying, get ready, the king is coming. It says verse 5, people went out to him from Jerusalem and all Judea and the whole region of the Jordan, confessing their sins, they were baptized by him in the Jordan River. Now John the Baptist did not invent baptism. Are we lining up with this? He did not invent it. Baptism existed in John's day, but John changed it. John changed the meaning of baptism. at this time period, if a non-Jew, so if I, a Gentile, wanted to become a Jew to embrace the faith of the Jews, I would be, first of all, there would be a minor procedure done on me, and then I would go into the waters and be baptized. That's what a non-Jewish person would do to become a Jew, if you will, to embrace the Jewish faith. But John's listeners here were mostly Jewish people. And look what's happening. We have these Jewish people that are entering into the waters of baptism. That was unthinkable to the Jewish people, to do what the Gentiles were doing, to lower themselves, if you will, to do what they were doing, to repent, to humble themselves before the Lord. John's listeners, we assume quite confidently, were mostly Jews, yet they're being baptized. Zechariah, after he was told that he would have a special baby boy, 30 years later, earlier, he prophesied, he said, "Many of the people of Israel will he," meaning John, "bring back to the Lord their God to make a people prepared for the Lord." That's what this baby's job was to do, to get people ready for Jesus. And what's happening here at the river, we could call a number of things. We could call it a revival, or we could call it an awakening. One of two things. A revival is when people who used to follow God but have fallen away are come back to the Lord, and this new life is given to them once again. God breathes new breath into them. An awakening is where people were asleep. They have not yet given their lives to the Lord, and they come awake to everything that God has for them, and they say yes to the Lord Jesus Christ. And that's what's going on here down at the river. And John is just a voice that speaks God's message, and God opens up his people, the people's hearts, to the good news, and they confess their sins. Confession means to agree with God. In other words, God is pointing out things in your life that are wrong, and you agree with him and say, "God, I confess these to you. I agree that I've done these things wrong." You apologize for them, and then you repent. I talk about repentance a lot, especially when we're doing baptism classes. To repent means that you're walking in a certain direction and you recognize that you're not walking in the right direction, and you turn around and you start walking in this direction. And that's what repentance is all about. It's not just a change of mind. It's not just a change of heart. It's a change in the way that you live. And that's what repentance is. And these people repented of the things that they were doing wrong, and they got their hearts right with the Lord in this moment. But not all of them. Verse 7. "But when John saw the many of the Pharisees and Sadducees coming to where he was baptizing, he said to them, 'You brood of vipers, you children of the serpent, of the devil.'" That wouldn't go well, I don't think, if you did that to the leaders. "Who warned you to flee from the coming wrath? Produce fruit in keeping with repentance. And don't think that you can say to yourselves, 'We have Abraham as our father.' I tell you that out of these stones, God can raise up children for Abraham. The axe is already at the root of the trees, and every tree that does not produce fruit, good fruit, will be cut down and thrown into the fire." So the religious leaders, these Sadducees and these Pharisees, will run into them again and again in the book of Matthew. They come out to hear John too, but not for the same reason, I think, as the other people. Now, perhaps the other people were just curious. This eccentric prophet out there in the wilderness, out by the river. And they're curious, but their heartstrings were played and they were tugged, and they went into the waters to be baptized and to repent. But these religious leaders were curious for a different sort of reason, because they were the upper echelon of society in that day. They called the shots. They were the ones that everyone looked up to, and they liked it that way. And all of a sudden, there's this person, and all the people's attention are being drawn to this man. And they didn't like that, I don't think. So they go to the river to hear what John is saying, and they reject his message. They see John as competition more than anything else, not as someone who is speaking God's word. In life, it really comes down to who or what we're worshiping. We have to recognize that. There's a list of idols that Timothy Keller provides for us in his book called Counterfeit Gods. I bring up this list once in a while, and I appreciate his list because it pertains to our lives so much. And as I looked at the list of idols, the potential idols that could be impacting these religious leaders, these Pharisees and Sadducees. Eight of them in particular stood out to me. Idols that they put much further ahead of God in their lives, things that they were worshiping. The first idol that I believe they were worshiping was power, the idolatry of power. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have power and influence over others. By the way, you'll see this today at work in our world still. Power. Number two, approval. The approval idolatry says, life only has meaning. I only have worth if I am loved and respected by someone. In this case, it would be that by the people of Israel. They needed to be respected and loved by their people, and if it wasn't, then they would really struggle with it. Life would not have meaning. Approval was an idol to them. Comfort. This is something I think we struggle with in Canada, for sure in the Okanagan. We like it at 23 degrees, right, in our houses. And we like it outside 30 degrees. That's what we like it. If there's a drop of rain, I'm not going to go to that concert. Man, I like it perfect, right? Comfort. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have a certain quality of life. Comfort. And I believe that the religious leaders, most of them who are very wealthy, pursued comfort. Achievement, number four. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I'm being recognized for my accomplishments, for all that I do, my achievements. You can put these things ahead of God so easily. Number five, materialism. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I have a certain level of wealth, financial freedom, and very nice possessions. This ties in so much with comfort, I believe. Religion. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if I am adhering to my religion's moral codes and I'm accomplished in its activities. It's amazing to think, but what we do in church can become an idol that keeps us farther from God. We have to be so aware of that and reject that mindset. Racial cultural idolatry. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if my race and my culture is ascendant and recognized as superior. Now, the Jewish people would not have said that they were superior, but at the same time, they were chosen by God, so they thought that they were better than other people, if you will. There was a little bit of elitism going on there, and definitely for the religious leaders, that was going on in their lives as well. We can see it at work in our world today, can we not? Yeah, such an amazing thing at work. The inner ring idolatry is the last one that I want to point out to you, the ones I think that these religious leaders struggled with. Life only has meaning. I only have worth if a particular group lets me in. I need to be part of this inner circle, to be part of the Sanhedrin, this ruling council of Israel. If I'm not, then life does not have meaning. I don't have worth. This is idols gone wild, is it not? And these men, they needed to get into the water. And you know something? They needed to take their idols with them and hold them under until there's no more bubbles. No more bubbles. But they didn't. John says, I baptize you with water for repentance, but after me will come one more powerful than I, whose sandals I am not fit to carry. And he, meaning Jesus, will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and with fire. His winnowing fork is in his hand, and he will clear his threshing floor, gathering his wheat into the barn and burning up the chaff with unquenchable fire. John knows who he is. He knows that he is not the Messiah. It's a really important thing to recognize. He is a voice. He is speaking God's truth. John is an instrument playing God's tune. John is an arrow pointing to God. He's a magnifying glass, if you will, making God look bigger. Later on in the book of John, he says, he must become greater, I must become less. That's my job, to make God look good. John is a spotlight shining the light on God himself. John is pre-op. He's getting God's people ready for the divine surgeon. That's what John's job is. And I would pose to you that if we are children of God, if we have said yes to the Lord Jesus Christ, though we are not John the Baptist, we are all of those things as well. That's our job. We are a voice making God's message known. We might not speak with the same volume as John, but we are still a voice making God's message known to people that need to hear it. Are you his voice? We are a spotlight shining on Jesus. We might not be as bright as John was, but we are a light. Now, this goes against so much in our society that says, look at me, right? The Facebook phenomena. Look at me. Look at me. I just made a batch of buns. Look at me. I'm having an amazing moment with my children, even though I was yelling at them an hour earlier, right? Spotlight. I need the spotlight on me. And John's like, nah, shine it on Jesus. Life will be good if you do. We are not the Messiah. Jesus is the one and the only Messiah. But like John, we are here to prepare the way for the King. We are here to make sure that everyone is non quam, non paratus, never unprepared. What I don't think that John knew, and I don't think too many people in Jesus' day knew it as well, he didn't realize that Jesus was going to come twice. John thought that Jesus was going to come and establish his kingdom fully, judge the world, do all those sorts of things that talks about the Messiah doing in the Old Testament, but he didn't recognize that Jesus was going to come twice. His first coming, Jesus brought grace. He brought no condemnation. He brought love. He showed us what God looks like. He spoke the message of God's kingdom. He said, join me in making much of God. The second coming will be a bit different. The condemnation goes to judgment for those that need to be judged. Jesus' first coming, he defeated sin, Satan, and death, but in his second coming, he will finish them off completely. Amen to that. And we have the opportunity to tell the world how they can be changed from chaff to wheat. What an amazing transformation that is. I grew up on the farm, and that's impossible to do, but God can do it. Chaff to wheat. Only God can do it through faith. From what is useless to something with great purpose. But in order for our voice to be loud and clear, in order for our spotlight to shine brightly and in a focused fashion, we need to repent. As God's people, I believe we need to regularly repent and confess. We need to reject anything that we are relying on that gives us hope, that we think gives us salvation, but that actually doesn't. And we need to turn to God. Some of us in this room are relying on the good things that we do to try to get us to heaven. God's word is quite clear that that will never work. We can never do enough good things to get to heaven. Some of us are relying on our race or the color of our skin or our family background to save us. It will not work. God loves the enormous amount of colors of the races, and yet at the same time, he is colorblind as it comes to salvation. He looks at our hearts. Some of us are relying on our morality to save us. I think that the rest of the world really relies on that. Oh, if I'm just a good enough person, I'll get to heaven. Or if I'm just a good enough person, it will save us. But the Bible is quite clear that we can never be good enough. We need Jesus' perfection. We can never be perfect enough on our own. Some of us are relying on our accomplishments, our success, or our charm to save us. But we can't charm our way into heaven. Some of us are relying on knowing someone to get us to heaven. Now, if that's Jesus, I would agree with you, but if it's someone else other than Jesus, it will never work. I knew Billy Graham. Well, really, that's not going to work. I knew Mother Teresa. Well, I'm glad that you knew her, but that will never work. You need to know Jesus. Jesus promises to accept us just as we are, warts and all, sin and everything, but we need to let go of the idols. We need to embrace him. And he will begin the process of making us like him. I looked in my archives, and 6 years ago I told you this story, so hopefully you don't remember it, but if you do, I love it. Jesus called the other day to say he was coming for a visit. I said, sure, we'd love to see you. When will you be in town? He told me he was actually at the service station at the highway at Culloden. I must have gotten that Bambi in the headlights kind of look because my wife whispered, "What is it? What's wrong? What's happening? Who is it?" So I covered the receiver and I told her that Jesus was going to arrive in 8 minutes. And she ran out of the room and started giving guidance to the kids in that effective way, like a Marine sergeant gives guidance to his recruits. My mind was already racing with what needed to be done in the next 8, actually make that 7 minutes, so Jesus wouldn't think that we were reprobate loser slobs. I turned off the TV in the den, which was blaring a shoot 'em up kind of movie that I'd been half kind of watching, but I could still hear the noise from our bedroom, so I turned off the reality show that it was tuned to. I didn't want to have to explain The Bachelorette to Jesus 6 minutes from now. Hard to explain, isn't it? My wife had already thinned out the magazines that had been accumulating on the coffee table, and she put Focus on the Family on top. That'll do it. That gives a good impression. 5 minutes to go. I ran back in, I picked up a bunch of shoes left by the door and tried to stuff them into the front closet. But it was overflowing with heavy coats and work coats and snow coats and pretty coats and rain coats and extra coats. We live in Penticton. Why do we have so many coats? I squeezed the shoes in with 2 minutes to go. I plumped up sofa pillows. My wife hid the dirty dishes in the dishwasher. I scolded the kids and then she yelled at the dog. With 1 minute left, I realized something important. Getting ready for Jesus is not an 8-minute job. And then the doorbell rang. That's kind of what people think of when we say, "Are you ready for Jesus?" Isn't it? I need to get everything all arranged. I need to make sure everything is perfect. But actually, Jesus doesn't give us the heads up usually. It's just usually the knock at the door. And he says, "Can I come in?" It's like, "Oh, Jesus, there's dust bunnies everywhere. Just give me a few minutes." He's like, "No, it's now or never." And he's got his cleaning bucket. He's got his vacuum cleaner. He's got his toolkit, everything that he needs, and he says, "Are you going to let me in?" "But we're not ready for you." That's the point. You can't be ready for me. All you can do is let me in, and I'll take care of the rest. Except for that closet over there. You don't want to go in there. I need access to the closet too. You have to give me access to everything. I'm the one who will make you ready for eternity. Readiness doesn't imply perfection. Readiness is just opening the door for Jesus. Readiness is allowing Jesus, the King, to make himself at home in your hearts, to establish his rule in your life. My grandma, I think, was 87 years old. Though she never told us how old she was, she always said she was the same age as her tongue and a little bit older than her teeth, as she always told us. I think it was actually to hide the fact that she had a baby when she was 16. She was ashamed. But God took away the shame. But she was 87. She knew the Lord. Praise God for that. We lost a friend of our family's past 20s. We don't know when our numbers are going to get pulled. But Jesus Christ is knocking on your door today. Are you going to let him in? Let's pray together. Lord God, I pray in the quietness of this moment that you'd show us those idols that we're carrying around with us. And give us the courage to drown them in the river. We confess, Lord, that these idols are holding us back from salvation or a life to the full with you. Lord Jesus, I pray that you would remove the selfishness from us. I pray that you would make us so conscious of the fact that we are merely a voice speaking your truth to the world, that we are a spotlight shining the light on you. May you become greater and may we become less. Give us a humble heart and a humble spirit these coming days as your people. And I pray in the name of Jesus that if you're knocking on someone's heart today, that they would open up their heart's door to you. just takes a prayer. Jesus Christ, come into my life. I confess my sins to you. I want you to be my king. Lord Jesus, continue to prepare us for the coming days. We don't know when you're going to pull our number, but we want to be ready. We want our neighbors to be ready. We want our community to be ready. We want our family to be ready. And we pray that you would open up hearts, Lord, to you, that you would take away the blinders from their eyes so that they would see you clearly. And we pray that they would deeply desire you to be their Savior and their King as well. We love you, Lord Jesus. We give ourselves to you now. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Jim, please come lead your team up.